Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. We're working our way through this interesting book of the Bible, this book of history about the establishment of the monarchy in Israel and King David, but it's also a book about what it means to live by faith. This is a kind of a long chapter, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. It's interesting. It's got some action. It keeps moving. And so let's listen to God's Word. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man of Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greeting, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here's your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. There's a free newspaper in the town, little town where my parents live, and it has this section of short news stories about dumb criminals. And, you know, you've heard the term criminal mastermind. Well, these are the guys on the other end of the spectrum. And so I got on the internet and poked around, and I found there are collections of these kind of dumb criminal stories. There was a bank robber in San Diego, and before he demanded that the teller hand over the money, he swiped his debit card at the ATM to check his balance. So, of course, the masked man was very easily identified. An Indiana man robbed a convenience store, and he made off not only with money, but with food and drinks and cigarettes, everything he needed for his getaway. But guess what he forgot to steal? Gas. And the state troopers found him stranded with an empty tank a few miles down the road. A Florida man called 911 to report that someone had broken into his car, had stolen $50 and a 1/4 ounce of cocaine. And, of course, deputies responded very quickly to that call. You know, when we hear the word fool, this is the sort of person who usually comes to mind. Someone dumb, someone stupid. But that's not how the Bible describes fools. The Bible talks about fools a lot, especially in the book of Proverbs and in Psalms. And there's a fool in this story. His name is Nabal. Now, his name happens to be the same word for fool. Now, obviously, his parents didn't name him fool. This was a family name or a place name that, of course, sounds like fool. I once met a woman whose last name was Boney. She actually was not Boney. She was the opposite. But in this case, Nabal's character matched his name. Okay, he was a fool, but he was not dumb. He was ill-mannered. He was belligerent. He was hard to live with. He was hard to work for. His servants couldn't stand him. He was a tight-fisted man, a hard-bargaining man. He was a shrewd and successful businessman farmer. He was very wealthy. He owned large flocks and herds. Many people worked for him. He had an extravagant lifestyle. He apparently had political influence. And in subsequent references to Abigail, even after she is married to David, she's referred to as Nabal's widow, which indicates he was a well-known man in his time. And speaking of Abigail, she was a beautiful woman. So Nabal was a rich man with a beautiful wife. Nabal possessed many of the qualities and trappings of successful people. I mean, even today, we can read this description of him, and we know there are people who are just like him. Shrewd, successful in terms of power and influence and possessions. On the surface, we wouldn't call them fools. I mean, they've got it all. They're kind of keeping it together. But the Bible calls him a fool. So why is he a fool? I mean, is it just because he misjudged David and almost got himself killed? And if it hadn't been for his wife, he would have been killed. Is that it? I mean, is it just that he made a foolish decision, or that he's just kind of a rude person? It's deeper than that. And this is something that the Bible often presents to us, this category of people who are fools. And it wants us to understand and think through this. And so it seems like there are two things in the Bible that make a fool according to God's word, and we see them in this passage. And one of these things is something that we can kind of see, and the other is invisible, and we take it by faith. And here they are. This will be kind of the main points of the sermon today. If you're taking notes, a fool is someone, first of all, who lives a God ignoring life. And a fool is someone who inherits a God-forsaken destiny. And so as we look at this, let's make sure we don't just direct it to other people. Let's let the light of God's word shine on ourselves and ask, am I a fool? Or do I at least display some of these characteristics? And let's let this remind us of how much we need Christ. So first of all, a fool is someone who lives a God-ignoring life. Now, as I've already just pointed out, an example of Nabal, fools are not stupid people. I mean, they could be, but they could be intelligent, successful. The heart of foolishness, as the Bible describes it, is living a God-ignoring life. And what I mean by that is not acknowledging or even seeing his hand in the world. A fool is someone who only sees material things. In the book of Psalms, there's a famous verse. It's repeated in a couple Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There was a song that the Beatles sang called The Fool on the Hill. And the refrain goes, the fool on the hill sees the sun going down, and the eyes in his head see the world spinning around. Now, I'm sure the Beatles weren't trying to make a theological point. It's probably about one of their drug trips. But listen, even so, it captures, that refrain does, it captures the biblical definition of a fool. A fool is someone who focuses on the externals. He sits up on a hill, and what does he see? All he sees is the world spinning around and the sun going down. For him, it's all about the material world. He focuses on what he can see and touch and handle and manage and acquire and possess. God is not part of the equation. And so a fool constructs a life for himself in which God does not play a part. Now, look at how Nabal illustrates this. You see it in his speech. David sent his men, some of his men, to ask Nabal for some food and some provisions. Now, it sounds a little fishy to us. It sounds kind of like David's, you know, running a protection racket or something. You know, tell him the whole time we were there, you know, your shepherds, we didn't steal from them and so forth. But the commentators tell us there's some ancient Near Eastern cultural stuff going on here. David was providing a service that was recognized in that culture and honored to protect people's flocks and herds. His men are very polite. They follow the proper manners and customs. They say, it wasn't reflected in the version I read, but three times they say shalom to Nabal. Shalom, 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 three times. They're honoring Nabal with this request. And did you notice David even said, tell them your son David, you know, ask for whatever you can give me. Nabal has a chance to be honored here by becoming David's benefactor. But he responds with insults. I mean, he makes David's men wait, right? I mean, that's an old tactic. And then he says, who is David? You know, who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. I mean, obviously he knows exactly who David is. He knows about his conflict with Saul, and he puts David down. I mean, he calls him a runaway servant. And this is what people of folly often do to people of faith, right? Put them down for their trust in God. Mock their faith and convictions. But look what Nabal says next. I mean, I think this really kind of sums it up. He claims personal credit for all that he has. And it's repeated. He says, "My bread, my water, my meat, my shearers." And this is the defining characteristic of the fool. He takes credit for all he has and all he accomplishes. Now, what makes this even kind of brings it into sharper focus is the contrast with Abigail and David. And so let's look at these two. Rather than living God-ignoring lives, they live God-dependent lives. Now, there's nothing supernatural in this story that happens. Nothing supernatural about Abigail and David's experience. Okay, and what I mean is they don't see visions. They don't hear God's audible voice. They're just living their lives, and their lives are far from perfect. Okay, David is a fugitive. He's a man on the run. He's having to make tough decisions. Abigail is this bright, intelligent woman who's married to this, you know, awful, boorish man. David's trying his best to be a leader and provider for the 600 men who are following him. He takes it on himself to protect Nabal's shepherds, expecting some sort of reward for that. Instead, he gets put down and insulted, and he decides to take revenge, and he's stopped by Abigail. And there's nothing supernatural here either, right? I mean, angels don't intervene. There's not a voice from heaven saying, "David, you know, don't do it," giving him instructions. Here's my point. I'm kind of driving it into the ground. These two are just going through life, making decisions in a particularly tough time of life. But what's remarkable is that when something good happens, both Abigail and David attribute it to the active intervention of an invisible, good, sovereign God. When Abigail finds David on the road and she realizes that she's caught him in time, you know, before he has this plan to carry out his revenge, what does she say in verse 26? She says, "The Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your hands." Now, she did it, right? I mean, she came up with a plan. She took the initiative. She stepped in and persuaded David. She kept talking to him until he calmed down. But who did she give credit to? She says, "It's the Lord who's kept you." And it's the same with David. When Abigail finishes her speech, the first thing out of David, by then he's calmed down and he's realized how she's really, truly talked him off a cliff. The first thing out of David's mouth was, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me today." So here's what I want you to see. This is not a little thing. This is huge. Unlike Nabal, these two see beyond the surface. Okay, they don't just see the sun going down and the world going around. They see the hand of God involved in the events and activities and decisions of their day-to-day life. And they comment on it. Did you notice that in the reading that Jonathan did earlier in James? James said, when you're going to do business, don't say, "We're going to go to that city and we're going to start a business there and we're going to make money." He said, you should say, "If it's the Lord's will, we're going to do that." It's a pattern of speech that characterizes people who depend on the Lord. It's something that people who depend on God, they learn and they use. Now, of course, there are plenty of people who just say, "Thank God," you know, especially maybe in a moment of extreme relief, you know, when a crisis has passed, they've almost crashed their car or something. Lots of people pray in foxholes. But listen, I'm talking about something different. This is an everyday, ordinary acknowledgement of the Lord's hand in the good things that happen in life. And when you encounter it, you need to realize how remarkable it really is. I mean, just this week, I was talking to a believer, and he was relating to me how a few months ago, he had gotten connected for the first time in a long time, with a good doctor who was treating some health problems. And he said to me, I mean, it just came out of him, just as naturally as David and Abigail, the Lord led me to that good doctor. Now, that sounds like a little thing. Sounds almost like a throwaway phrase. But think about it. Nabal would never have said that, right? He would have said, I tracked down the best doctor. You know, that's my doctor. You know, my bread, my wine, you know, my success. Those comments are windows into the soul. And there are many of you here in this church who think and talk that way, that expresses your God-dependent view of life. I marvel at that, because this is something I've always struggled with. I don't speak that way easily. And I know why. It's because I don't depend on the Lord like I should. I've got these God-ignoring tendencies in my thoughts and way of looking at life. And so when I hear the Lord spoken of by some of you with such gratitude and ease, it both blesses me and challenges me. And so maybe there's some of you here this morning who are like me. You need to repent of your lack of dependence on God. You need to repent of the God-ignoring tendencies in your mind, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you say more often from the heart, praise be to God. So the first characteristic of the fool is visible, really. It's you can see evidence of a person ignoring God. And as the Bible says, it often comes out in the speech or the lack thereof. So let's look at the second characteristic, and this one's invisible. I mean, at least for the present, we got to kind of take this one on faith. And that is this, the fool is someone who inherits a God-forsaken destiny. We're talking about what happens when a person dies. You know, this week there have been so many heartbreaking stories out of Las Vegas. And some of the most thought-provoking and sobering photos, I think, are not of the wounded or the dead, but pictures taken just moments before the shooting started. I saw this one photo of a husband and a wife. They looked like they were about my age and Allison's age. They were probably empty nesters. And they were having a great time. And they were grinning at the camera. And the caption said that they had posted that picture to social media. So, of course, their family and friends saw it. And then right after that, the wife was dead. So what happened to her then? Heaven or hell? Eternal life or the second death? I'm sure you saw news, you know, a week ago or so that Hugh Hefner died. And I read some news commentaries on him. And one commentator said that Hugh Hefner contributed to the abuse of women in America by turning them into sex objects. And then I read another commentator who said that he empowered women to flaunt their sexuality and use it to their advantage. I didn't see any opinion pieces about Hefner's final destiny. You know, Jesus said that it would be better to have a millstone put around your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea rather than cause a little one to stumble. How many people did he cause to stumble? Okay, I didn't see any opinion pieces about that. You know, our secular media does a good job vividly portraying tragedies, but and there's a role for that, but it's always from the fool's perspective. And what I mean is it's only about this world, this life cut short. It's only about the things people have accomplished in this visible world and people arguing over the significance of that. No mention of God, no mention of eternity, only what can be seen. So Nabal's life and everything that was important to him was based on what he had, right? His stuff, his power and influence, you know, throwing his weight around, being able to make people wait until he could talk to them. And then he had a heart attack or a stroke after Abigail talked to him, and he apparently went into a coma for 10 days. It says he was like a stone. I guess he was just, you know, catatonic or something. And then he died. God struck him dead. What happened to all his stuff? What happened to his power and influence? What happened to everything that made up the structure of his life? Listen, I know it's a cliche, but I'm going to say it anyway. He didn't take it with him. He was stripped of it, and he faced God naked and alone. Look at the way Abigail comments on the destiny of the fool. And by the way, this is the longest speech by a woman in the whole Bible. Abigail says to David, the lives of your enemies God will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Now, there's a lot going on there. David had to catch that. Well, I mean, what's she obviously alluding to? David killing Goliath with a sling. I mean, I think she's kind of subtly letting him know here, I know you, I'm a fan. She understands how to influence men here. She's trying to get control of this guy and talk him down. So I think there's some subtlety there. But back to this vivid image, she says, this is what happened to fools. They're slung away like a rock from a sling. What happens to a rock hurled from a sling? I mean, it's gone. It's lost. It's never recovered. That's the destiny of the fool. When a man or a woman lives with a total focus on the stuff of this present existence, then when they're dead, they're separated from it forever and they have nothing. Now, what about people who live a God-dependent life? What does Abigail say about them? She says, your life will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Boy, that's such an evocative image, isn't it, of comfort and security. Think of the times when lives are bundled up securely. I mean, I think about newborn babies. You know how you go to the hospital and there's a newborn that those nurses have bundled up. You know, just their little heads are sticking out. They just seem so cozy. Or maybe a child who's being tucked in the covers at night and mom or dad, you know, tucks the covers right up under the chin. Or maybe even a person, a big person who's injured in some accident and he's bundled into an ambulance by these attentive emergency personnel, and they say, we're going to take good care of you. This poetic imagery of the Lord's care bundling up his people in the life of the living, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. I mean, Abigail had a way with words, just like David. It's no wonder there was some chemistry between them. It's too bad David had a weakness for women. It ruined his capacity to have a good marriage, caused all sorts of grief, and that's another story. Maybe we'll get to it eventually. Why is this little detail here at the end about him having two wives and this other wife that somebody else has? David was a flawed, sinful man, and that comment at the end is really kind of an ominous foreshadowing of problems. But in spite of that, David knew God. He depended on God, and his eternal destiny was not to be cast away like a stone from a sling, but for his life to be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord. And listen, that can be your inheritance and your eternal destiny if you trust Jesus Christ and rely on him and follow him. Your life will be bound up in his life. You know, this chapter wasn't just written to kind of give us this wisdom lesson, you know, of the fool versus the faithful. This chapter had a political purpose for being written. It was written to answer the question, what kind of king was David? Did he ascend to the throne like every other ancient king, you know, with blood on his hands? Or was he a different kind of king? Was he a king who trusted God? That's kind of the question that's being asked here. And in the last chapter, the one we read last Sunday, and this one, and next week, there is this trilogy of temptations that David faces to take matters into his own hands and get revenge on his enemies. Right? We saw it last week. Saul came in the cave, and David couldn't resist. He took a little symbolic revenge on Saul, felt bad about it later. Here in this chapter, I mean, he actually has his sword on, and he's going out to kill people, and he gets talked down by Abigail and realizes that he's got to trust God. The next chapter, he's got another chance to get revenge on Saul, and you'll see by then he's listening to God's voice, and he just turns and walks away from revenge. And in doing that, David, every time David is good in 1 Samuel, he's kind of an advance echo of Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would be like. And we see this in the life of Jesus. All through Jesus' ministry, he was tempted to take things into his own hands to win his messianic throne through force. I mean, that was the essence of the devil's temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus would use his powers to accomplish things. And Jesus answered that temptation with Scripture. Or what about that time, they went to a town and the people in that town ignored Jesus, and James and John said, "Hey, let us call fire down on that town and destroy them." And Jesus said, "You know, what do I have to do with you, you sons of thunder?" Or what about the time Peter said, "Hey, don't go to Jerusalem to be killed. You know, you can take the kingdom another way." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God." Or what about that moment in Gethsemane? I mean, where things are crashing down on him, and one of his followers pulls out a sword. And remember what Jesus said? "Put it away. Don't you know I could ask my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels?" And we see in all that Jesus lived the ultimate God-dependent life. But what happened to him? Well, his life was cast away like a stone from a sling. And for a time he was naked and alone on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. Did you see the irony of that? Jesus Christ experienced the death of a fool, cut off from God and all comforts. He died a death that every one of us deserves to die so that we don't have to die it. And then what happened? His body was wrapped and bundled by friends. His soul was bundled into the Father's presence. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And by faith, you can share in the power of his resurrection. You can have eternal life. And death for you will not be the end. It'll be the taste of your eternal inheritance. And so what this chapter presents us with is one of the grand themes of Scripture. That there are two ways of living. Follow your faith. A God-ignoring life or a God-dependent life. A life that accumulates stuff and then is stripped of it in the end when your soul is hurled naked like a stone into death. Or a life that thanks God for every good thing and then at the end is bound securely in the bundle of the living by Jesus. Let's choose that life. Let's pray together.